Open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look this morning at verses 18 through 25. And I just want to say something really quickly before we read this text. You know, there are certain things about each of the biblical writers that I really appreciate. You know, like, not that all of these guys don't share the same things, you know, same sort of characteristics. They do in general. But like, for instance, when I think about John, I love the experiential nature of the way that John writes, right? John writes very experientially. He would have been a great Puritan, right? Very, you know, like very heartfelt kind of stuff, right? I love the theological precision of Paul. I love the way, like, the book of Romans is a theological tour de force, right? You know what I love about Peter? I love that Peter is plain spoken. I love that Peter, when you read, you know, the book of 1 Peter or 2 Peter, you're not left wondering, what's Peter getting at? You pretty much get it, right? And especially in this text that we're going to look at this morning, I want us to stand and read this together. And as we do, I want us to see that what begins with a very narrow focus, or at least seemingly narrow focus to our view, expands into a pretty seriously large vista. So let's stand together and let's read these words beginning in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text together this morning. This is the word of the living God. Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps, in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess to you, it's been confessed already this morning, that your word is life and your word is the truth. And Father, we don't get to sit in judgment on your word. Your word examines us. We don't get to ascribe meaning, the meaning that we like, to your words. You ascribe the meaning that you want to your words in the very words you speak. Words have meaning. They have definition. And Lord, as we look at this text, these are words that we need to hear. Father, I am asking you, and I'm trusting that you will bring these words, this text, to bear in our hearts as it ought to, as it needs to. Father God, we'd hear what you are saying through your apostle this morning, that we would understand how this all relates to Christ and to his substitutionary atonement that we as your people enjoy. I pray that you would master our hearts and our minds during this time in which your word is preached, and that there would be no distractions, and Lord God, we would not spend our time daydreaming, that we would not do anything that might interfere with the right reception of your words this morning. I pray that you would make much of yourself and much of Christ and little of us today. I pray that you would increase, Lord God, I would decrease, we would all decrease. I pray that Christ, you will be exalted and highly lifted up, and we would be in awe. And I pray that our lives would be shaped and molded by the word that we hear today. Human wisdom doesn't sanctify anyone. In fact, human wisdom is one of the biggest problems of human history. The only thing that sanctifies people is your truth. And as you said, Lord Jesus, to your Father, your word is truth. So I pray that you would bring that truth to bear in our hearts today. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd empty me of myself and fill me with the Spirit, that I might be an instrument in your hands for the praise of your glory and for the good of the souls that are here today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The text we looked at last week, Peter made a bold declaration concerning us as Christians, didn't he? That we are, praise God, a free people, right? We're a free people. Freedom, right? We're free. We have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ from the dominion and the domination of sin. We have been set free and delivered from the kingdom of man and the kingdom of Satan. And praise God, we have been brought into the kingdom of his light in order that we might declare the excellencies of him who called us, right? We have been given a freedom that this world does not know. As I said last week, you know, people in our world, they love to talk about how free they are, right? All while they are in bondage to social convention, wisdom falsely so-called, sexual debauchery, intoxication of various sorts, but they're free. Yeah, they're free to be slaves to sin. And we've been freed from slavery to sin into the liberty of being the servants of God. It's not that we have a freedom that is unbounded, right? It's not that we have a freedom that doesn't have contours to it. It's not that we have a freedom that is without definition. Oh no, we've got a freedom. And the greatest freedom of all, right? The greatest freedom of all is the freedom of slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ as our one King and our one Lord, right? That's the glory of it all. And as he talked to us last week, he said, listen, you are free people. Right? You don't belong to this kingdom anymore, but here's the thing. For the sake of your testimony as the people of God, for the sake of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must voluntarily submit yourself to the human authorities that God has placed over you, right? You must submit yourselves voluntarily to the human government that God has ordained, that he's ordained for a very specific purpose. And that specific purpose is what? It's to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good, right? And inasmuch as the government does that, inasmuch as the laws of the government do that, inasmuch as they punish evildoers and wrongdoers and bless those who do good and who are a benefit to society, listen, you ought to be law-abiding, you ought to be orderly, you ought to be respectful citizens, right? Yes, your citizenship is in heaven, but while you sojourn in this earth, as much as you can, be obedient to the authorities that God has ordained over you. Because God's not a God of chaos. He's not a God of anarchy. He's a God of order, right? But Peter also made plain in both his life and in that text that there's limits to that submission, isn't there? That, yeah, we're to honor the emperor, or the governor or the president or whatever. But we're to fear only God. And so there comes times. There comes times when a Christian who tries to live a peaceable and a quiet life under the governing authorities that God has appointed, when those governing authorities will turn their responsibility on its head and they'll praise evil and they'll punish good. Or they will promulgate laws that if you are to obey them would require you to disobey the commandments of God, right? And so as Peter demonstrated in his life, and as he made clear in that statement about fearing God and honoring the emperor, there comes a time sometimes when it is necessary that in order to obey God and honor God and be faithful to the God who has redeemed us, we must defy tyrants. We must defy the government. Because above all, above everything else, our ultimate allegiance is to the God who purchased us by the blood of Christ, right? And so that means this, that we must, you know, declare in our society God's truth. We must proclaim his definition of righteousness and not the government's. We must proclaim what God calls good and what he calls evil. We must proclaim what God approves and what God hates, and not according to human wisdom, but according to the clear, authoritative voice of God in his word, right? Our standard is nothing but the scripture, period. Isn't that true? Our standard is not our feelings. Our standard is not our deductions. Our standard is not whatever, you know, humanity promulgates. Our standard is not Dr. Fauci and his science, so-called. Our standard's the word of God. It must always be the word of God, right? And so we are to live lives that are marked by obedience to Christ, reverence for his word, courage to speak what's true, even if authorities dislike it or when the culture rejects it, right? We obey where we can and we defy where we must, right? Right? So now here's what Peter's going to do in this text this morning. He's going to take that principle that he's already established as it regards, you know, our relationship with government, and he's going to apply it specifically to the relationship between slaves and masters. But he's not going to stay there. He's not going to stay there, okay? He's going to talk about how it applies to slaves and to masters. But then he's going to give us a theology of suffering in light of Christ's suffering in this fallen world by which he provides our redemption and our rescue, right? You with me? So let's look at this. And let's first look at this whole perspective on being subject to our masters. Peter says first, in verse 18, look at it. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Okay? Now, I want to make sure we understand this text. It's very important to understand what Peter's saying here, right? The word that Peter uses here for servant is not the word that we usually see in Greek. Anybody want to guess what that is? Doulos, right? Doulos. That's not the word that he uses here. That's the word that means bond slave, right? It's not what he uses. He uses instead the Greek word oiketes. It's a similar word, but it's even larger in scope. Here's what we need to understand. Servants or slaves in the first century encompassed a wide range of people. Okay? A very wide range of people. It included, yes, domestic servants. It included, yes, field hands. But it went on to include as well craftsmen, teachers, accountants, clerks, doctors, administrators, and more, right? So he's not speaking to a tiny fringe group when he's talking to servants here. He's speaking to the vast majority of Christians in the Roman Empire. Some households owned hundreds of slaves because economically and politically, the Roman Empire was based on slavery. And in fact, in some places, slaves outnumbered free men 10 to 1. So it's a massive segment in the early church. It's a massive segment in the early church in the Roman Empire to whom Peter is speaking, right? So what does he mean when he says, be subject to your masters with all respect? Here's where it's very important to look at the Greek sometimes. We read that, and if we just read it in the way that it's been translated in the ESV, and we go, oh, he must be talking about being respectful towards those masters. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, the word that is translated here as respect is a word that is translated as fear in the previous verse, where we are told to what? Fear God. It's phobos. We know from Scripture we're not to fear man, are we? We are to fear God alone. And so what's going on here is the same exact thing that we saw in the previous verses. A human master's authority, whether he's good and gentle or whether he's unjust, is a derivative authority. It's not an absolute one. And so what Peter is saying is this. He's saying, look, servants, be subject to your masters in the fear of the Lord. Be subject to your masters in the fear of the Lord. And so what does that necessarily mean? What that means is there are going to be times when a master, whether he's good or gentle, or whether he's unjust, there's going to be a time when those masters are going to command something that in your conscience as a Christian, you cannot do. There's going to be times when they're going to command something of you, whether it is something that would cause you to personally sin or to participate in something that is sinful in general, or cover up sin. And when you're faced with that command, you must fear God above your master, and you must refuse to obey him. You must refuse to participate. You must refuse to go along with him. Peter gets it. He understands, right? He lives in this culture. He knows there are some good and there are some gentle masters. Most of them were Christians that were in that group. And then there were unjust ones, crooked ones, twisted ones, unscrupulous ones, right? And there were ones that were in between. So there's going to be times when a slave must disobey his earthly master in order to obey God. You can't just do evil under the guise of, I was only following orders. You can't do it. No, as Christians, we are called to obey God first, to pursue holiness before the Lord in all things, and sometimes that's going to put us at odds with our master and result in suffering at his hands. That's what Peter's getting at. Now, we might read that and go, this has nothing to do with me. I'm not a master, and I'm not a slave. This is great instruction for, you know, all those Christians that were in the Roman Empire back in the day, but this has nothing to do with me. Let me continue to ignore everything you're saying, preacher. All right? However, here's what you need to understand. After Peter establishes this statement in verse 18, what he does is he, with the introduction of the word one in this next verse, generalizes the entirety of the command. It's not just about slaves and servants anymore. It is about how you live every interaction in a fallen world. Okay? He says, verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He doesn't say it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, you endure sorrows. He's just saying, in general, when one endures sorrows, you know, while suffering unjustly, that is suffering for the Lord, God considers that a gracious thing, right? He rewards those that are mindful of Him, which is just another way of saying those that conduct their lives in the reverential and loving fear of the Lord, right? When you live that way, when you live faithfully for the Lord, when your life is defined by faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are not someone who blows and bends with every wind of culture, or who always seeks the path of least resistance, the path of least resistance leads to utter abject weakness. You hearing me? If you're not one of those people, look, if you're mindful of the Lord, if you live in fear of the Lord, if you seek to please the Lord, right? If you endure the sorrow of suffering for Him because people don't approve, whether that's mental or physical or emotional, right? If you endure those things, God sees it. He sees it and He rewards it. It's a gracious thing. It's a good thing. And then He continues in verse 20 by drawing a sharp focus, right? Look at it. He tells us, for what credit is it? This makes sense, right? For what credit is it if when you endure, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That's common sense, is it not? Isn't it? Like, think about it. We all know this. It's common sense, but it needs to be said. Look, if you sin, all right, if you sin, and as a result of your sin, you're beaten for it, but you bear up like a champ under it, right? There's nothing praiseworthy or honorable in that. There's nothing praiseworthy or honorable in that. You with me? Nothing good about that. Like, all it proves, listen, if you are a person who you sin and you receive the consequences for it, and you bear up under it, and you know, I'm so tough. I'm just going to be honest. That just makes you look like an utter imbecile and dolt. You're just an idiot, right? I mean, if the whole thing is, well, I sinned and I got beaten for it, but look at me because I stood up underneath it. I'm so tough. Man, you need another beating. Really? That's just facts. My kids learned that real quick. Like, when they sinned and I had to spank them, not that I always spanked them. Don't listen to that. That's not true. I didn't spank them every time they deserved spanking. But when I did, they did not bow up under that spanking like, look at me. I took dad's worst and here I am standing. Like they were Rocky Balboa fighting Apollo Creed. No, they got the clue. Right? Because they weren't dumb. But on the flip side, look, if you do what's morally good and righteous, when you do what is pleasing in God's sight, and for that you suffer and endure, guess what? That is praiseworthy. God is pleased with that. That is a good and a gracious thing in His sight. Now, I want you to see what Peter's doing here. Because, beloved, he is really ramping up now to get into some good, deep theology. He lays out the whole issue of, look, now, you need to be obedient, slaves, you know, to your masters as much as you can. When you can't, you must defy them in order to be obedient to God. And in general, here's the deal. As you live in this fallen world, if you're faithful to the Lord, there are going to be times when, in fact, many times when, you are opposed for it and you suffer for it. But if you endure, that's a praiseworthy thing in God's sight. And I want you to know, here's why I'm talking about suffering. I'm talking about suffering because suffering is your calling. Wait, what? What? Yeah, suffering's your calling. In fact, look at what he says here. Look at what he says as he begins to lay out the example of Christ for us. In verse 21, this is great. He says in verse 21, for to this you have been called. For to this You have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Man, that statement's like a nuke going off, isn't it? This is big. And it's powerful, and so we need to get to the heart of it. The first thing that Peter says to us, the first thing that he tells us is this. He says, well, suffering is the very thing as a Christian that you have been called to. You've been called to it. You've been called to this. What's this? Well, you've been called to suffer for doing good. You've been called to suffer for obeying and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here's the deal. Just like you have been given the tremendous privilege, you've been called to the tremendous privilege of being, you know, by God, of being called out of darkness into his marvelous light to be a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for its own possession to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. A glorious vocation, right? You have also been called to suffer for faithfulness to Christ. It's not an either or, it's a both and. You seeing that? Are you seeing that? Beloved, part of the Christian life is suffering for the sake of Christ. Part of the Christian life is suffering for the sake of Christ. In fact, it's unavoidable. If you're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're actually going to walk out what it means to be a Christian in this fallen world, you're going to suffer. And if you don't suffer for Christ, then that tells me a couple of things. It either tells me, one, you're a compromiser. Or two, what? Well, maybe you're new at this. Or three, you're not in this at all. You with me? This is not a some of you all will suffer. This is a you will all y'all suffer. It's going to happen. May not be to the same degree, but it's going to happen. God's true people. Like, just read the scripture, man. Look at history. God's true people have always suffered in a fallen world. Why? Because this fallen world despises God. And it despises his children. And I'm just going to say to you that the reason that we are so unfamiliar with this reality is because the modern church has hidden this truth. It's done everything that it can to remove the offense of the gospel. It's done everything that it can to remove any distinction between the people of God and the rest of this world. It has done everything it can to soften the tone of God's word and done everything it can to seek to avoid suffering by blending in with the rest of the world. That's just the truth. But Scripture doesn't hide the reality of suffering. And you know what? Neither does our Savior. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Let me just stop there for a second. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Do you see it? If you really are of me, the world's going to hate you. But if it doesn't, it's because you're not of me, you're of the world. That's the conclusion you have to draw, isn't it? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He said to his disciples, in Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The Apostle Paul adds to this chorus. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not may be persecuted, not could be persecuted, will be persecuted. Are you hearing me? And in Romans 8, verse 17, Paul says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Beloved, that's not just Bible era. That's now. That's now. The reason we're so unfamiliar with suffering in America is because first, as I just said a minute ago, the modern Western church avoids that truth. But secondly, beloved, one of the reasons we haven't really felt its sting like future generations will in this country is because we have been living on the capital of an earlier age when God and his word rested with greater weight in our society, even among people who are not authentic Christians. You know, there's a former age when the Bible shaped public language, when it shaped moral expectations and the general understanding of right and wrong. And so therefore, Christians have been sort of more or less been tolerated for a long time in this country. And that's why we haven't suffered like the generations that follow us are going to. And third, it's because most professing Christians and most professing churches are so in step with the age that the witness of the Spirit is entirely muted. Professing Christians so in step with the age and churches so in step with the age, right? Bowing down and wanting the approval of academia and business and society and ethics of this world. That they look so much like the world and they've adopted and baptized the character of the culture so much that they don't stand out at all to any appreciable degree. And so therefore, they can't suffer for the sake of Christ because they don't look like him at all. Oh, brother, that's a tough thing to say. No, but it's fact. It's true. I'm not making this up. Beloved, we better not deceive ourselves. We better not deceive ourselves. If there's no pushback for your faith in Christ, something's missing. If you never experience any cost for your faith in Christ, if you're continually bending over in order to acquiesce to the demands of the age in whatever arena it is, don't act like you're a faithful Christian. You're not. You're a pushover. That's what you are. And the fact of the matter is, you'd have been one of the first people to deny Jesus on the night of his arrest. Man, that's sharp. I know. I don't apologize for it either. We better not kid ourselves, man. We live in a world, a culture that's growing increasingly hostile to those who fear God more than man and who openly and unashamedly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it don't co-opt him into some political movement or some other junk, but stand firmly on the truth of Christ. They don't like it. But we must not be afraid to stand out. And when we refuse to bow before the idols of our age, we are going to suffer for it. Because if there's one thing this world can't stand, it's the disregard of its idols. Scripture never presents suffering for Christ as an abnormal experience. What it does represent as abnormal is not suffering for Christ. In fact, Peter will go on to say later in this letter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Let me say that again. Not my words. Words of the living God through the Apostle Peter. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so the question, beloved, therefore, is not whether we will face suffering for Christ. It's whether we'll remain faithful when it comes. Any church or Christian that organizes its life, organizes, you know, everything. I'm going to seek, again, the path of least resistance. I'm going to avoid suffering at all costs. Any church or Christian that does that has already compromised his or her loyalty to Christ, because faithfulness to him will inevitably bring us into conflict with a world that rejects his lordship. The path of discipleship has always been the path of the cross. It's always been the path of conflict. And those who belong to Christ must be prepared to walk it. In other words, Christian, toughen up. Toughen up. Quit being the person that finds offense in everything, is paralyzed by any pushback, and who acts like suffering for Christ is some unbelievably overcostly price for the infinite grace in God, the infinite grace of God in Christ you have received. You hearing me? In other words, quit being a whiner. Quit being a whiner. I often find that the people who whine the most are least on the front lines. I don't know who said correct, but right on, brother Nux. That's true. That's facts. You don't find whiners on the front lines. You don't. One, because they never last. But two, if they did last, those who are on the front lines that really are fighting the good fight wouldn't want them around, because they are an absolute demoralizer. Get tough. Quit acting like suffering is such a great surprise. It ought not be at all. Those who belong to Christ need to prepare to walk in the way of suffering. And here's why. Because as Peter says, Christ also suffered for you. He suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps, in his steps. Beloved, we will suffer for faithfulness to Christ. Why? Well, because he suffered for us. Because the righteous one, the upright one, suffered for us in this fallen world. And if we approximate his character in any way, we're going to suffer. Right? And so he's left us an example, how it is that we might follow in his footsteps. And you know what's really cool is the word example here is a very strong word. It's the Greek word hypogrammos. You know what it describes? It describes a copybook with Greek letters in it that little kids would receive when they went to Greek school and they would learn how to write their alphabet by tracing over it. In other words, Jesus has left his life as an example for us to trace. That's what's being said here. We're tracing Jesus' life, you know, as we are obedient to this commandment to suffer. He faithfully embraced suffering on our behalf for us, and in so doing, he left us an example to follow, right? A pattern to emulate. Look at verses 22 and 23. Here's the pattern. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How did Jesus deal with things? Well, I want you to see what happens here. The first thing that Peter does, before he describes exactly what Jesus endured and how he responded, the first thing that he does is he emphasizes the perfection of Jesus in verse 22 so he can underscore just how undeserved his suffering was. Look at what he says. Again, in verse 22, in this entire section, Peter is borrowing words and thoughts from the prophet Isaiah, and he does it perfectly. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. What's Peter doing there? Here's what he's doing. He's establishing Jesus' absolute innocence and his righteous perfection. He's establishing the absolute innocence and the righteous perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his entire life. I know you've heard this before, but I want you to think about this. In his entire life, the Lord Jesus Christ never committed a single act of sin. You can't go without sin for 10 seconds. Oh, maybe some of you can get 15. Maybe. He never once committed a sin, not one. Think about that. Not a single thought. Not a single word. Not a single feeling. Not a single desire. Not a single motive. There was never a time when Jesus thought something and then said, I better bite my tongue. There was never a moment when any deed ever violated the holiness of God, right? He was absolutely holy in all of his actions. And then Peter says, there was not deceit, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, he never spoke falsely. He never told a lie. He never misled anyone about the truth. He never exaggerated or manipulated anybody. His speech was flawless. There's not one of us in this room that can lay claim to either of those statements, is there? He was perfect, the perfect praiseworthy man. He was the perfect praiseworthy man, right? Why should he be reviled? Right? Why should he be reviled? Why should a perfect man suffer? Well, let's put it in the bigger context, shall we? Let's put it in the bigger context. Isaiah describes Jesus as the servant of God, right? My servant. That's his designation. In the book of Isaiah, God describes him in Isaiah, Jesus as the servant of God. In fact, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. What about that spirit? He's further described Jesus in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Go back to verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Right? Peter's not demanding anything of you that Christ himself hasn't already fulfilled. Think about this. Think about it with me now. God the Father is the only truly good and gentle master. Is that right? Absolutely right. And when Jesus became one of us, in reverent fear of the Lord, his Father, Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to corrupt and hypocritical rulers / masters, right? To a corrupt legal system. And despite being the Son of God, he suffered at the hands of fallen men who were unjust. And it's his absolute innocence and his righteous perfection that makes his suffering profoundly unjust, isn't it? The only truly righteous man in history suffered at the hands of wicked men. The only truly good man who ever lived was condemned to death by evil men. He was subject to the good and gracious master, his father. And he also came to serve the unjust. And by the unjust, he was condemned. And how was it that he responded in his suffering? Not like we do by nature. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ was reviled, right? Right? The word describes verbal abuse, mockery, slander, insult, humiliation. In fact, he endured it throughout his entire life. But it reached a fever pitch, no? At his crucifixion, didn't it? It reached its fever pitch at his crucifixion. Think about it. The Roman soldiers beat and spat upon him. Matthew chapter 27 describes this. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. The crowds joined in. They wagged their heads at him and said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." The religious leaders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the criminals beside him joined in the scorn, right? Now I want you to think about it. The one who gave breath to all creatures is the one who was cursed by that same breath. The one who created every human voice. Those voices were united in mocking him. He was reviled and he suffered, but he didn't return evil for evil. He didn't revile them in return. He didn't say, "You just wait." He didn't threaten them. He didn't call angels from heaven to destroy his adversaries. He didn't do that at all. He didn't defend himself. He didn't retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to God. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, right? The Lord Jesus Christ entrusted himself to the Father who would vindicate him. Who would vindicate him by raising him from the dead, and who would destroy his enemies. How? Well, either by making them sons and daughters of God through saving faith in Christ, or by judging them for their rejection of the only Savior. But Jesus entrusted himself to the Father in the midst of his suffering, despite his suffering, so that he could save us. He had to be the suffering servant so that he could be the Savior of sinners and restore us to God. In fact, look at it in verse 24. Peter describes Christ's suffering, right? His example for us. Then verse 24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed." Beloved, this verse is the theological apex of this text. This is it. Every phrase here is laden with glorious gravity. Like, you can't just read over this and keep going. You got to think about it, right? Every phrase. He himself. What do we got to think about here? Well, the redemption that Christ won for us, it's personal. It was accomplished by him personally, right? He didn't delegate the work of our redemption. He didn't put it on an angel or on a mere man. Our redemption couldn't be accomplished by rivers of blood from animal sacrifices. There was nothing. No other substitute could possibly suffice except him. Right? And the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, I love this. When Christ came into the world, he said, Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All the other sacrifices could not accomplish what Christ alone did. He himself did it, right? And he himself, what did he do? He bore our sins. He bore our sins. That is the burden of our guilt. He bore before God the guilt of every sin, of every believer was placed on his head. All of it. Our unbelief, our pride, our idolatry, our rebellion, our greed, our hatred, our lust, our self-righteousness, our lies, every single sin, every one that we have committed or will commit, it was all laid on him in our place, and he bore the weight of it all. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But not just for us. God judged his son in our place and treated Jesus as if he had committed the cumulative sin of all of his people, of you and me, and of every other believer now and throughout all of history unto the day when he returns. Who can catalog that sin? Who can, right? Nobody. Man, I can't even catalog my own sin. Can you? Can you? He endured the wrath our sins deserve. And he did it in his body. In other words, beloved, redemption's not abstract. It's not some nice philosophical notion. It's not some bloodless symbolism or hypothetical. It's historical fact. In his body, Jesus endured scourging and piercing and bloodshed and suffocation in the agony of the crucifixion. It wasn't some clean death, a sword perhaps, or a bullet to the head. It wasn't a clean death. It was horrific. And it was marked with real physical suffering, right? But even that wasn't his greatest suffering. In fact, Peter points to the greatest suffering by using the phrase on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. On the tree. Man, why does Peter say it like that? Why doesn't he just say on the cross? Here's why. Because he wants to emphasize what Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23 teaches us. He wants to emphasize the curse that Christ endured in our place. Specifically, that a man hung on a cross was cursed by God. He was cut off from his people. He was under divine judgment. He was forsaken by God, under condemnation, and under his burning wrath. He suffered the curse that we deserve. He suffered the curse that we deserve. In other words, open up your eyes. Yes, you might have to suffer some for Christ in this age. But he suffered for you first. He suffered for you first by bearing your sins in his body on the tree so you wouldn't have to. So you wouldn't have to. He endured divine judgment, so you did not have to. He did it for your salvation, for your redemption, for your forgiveness of sins. Why? So that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. So you might make a clean break with sin. So you might not toy with that which killed your Savior. So that you might pursue holiness and obedience to the Christ who's demonstrated his love for you in such a way that cannot be denied. Christ's death on the cross doesn't merely forgive sin, and that's it. That's a truncated gospel. Christ's death on the cross doesn't merely forgive sin. It breaks sin's power and dominion, praise God. To be saved by grace through faith in Christ is not just a mental notion. It's not just, you know, an ineffectual intellectual assent. Oh, I believe this up in my head, but my life shows absolutely no evidence of its occurrence in me. You with me? Man, if you are continuing to walk in bondage to sin, if you are continuing to live a life that is under the dominion of sin, and you are not free from the mastery of sin in your life, then your faith is an intellectual one. Are you hearing me? But real faith is not merely intellectual, it's experiential. You with me? It's experiential. It changes us. To be saved by grace is an experiential transformation. It's a decisive and a thorough break from the mastery of sin so that we might die to it and live to righteousness, right? There's nobody who explains this better than theologian in residence, Apostle Paul. Man, he gets it. He makes it very practical in Romans chapter 6, in verses 13 and 14, and in verse 19, when he says this: "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." Don't present yourself to sin. Don't present yourself to sin as, you know, for the sake of unrighteousness. But, he says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Then he says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You're not under the dominion of sin anymore if you're in Christ. You're not. So this idea of, I just can't stop sinning, it's impossible for me to resist temptation, this sin just has mastery over me, there's nothing I can do, doesn't square with Scripture, does it? Does it? Mm-mm. We can actually die to sin and live to righteousness. And why? Because Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. Now here's the deal. Certainly God possesses the power according to his will to heal any disease, right? God has not lost the power to heal, correct? He hasn't. But in this context, Peter's not talking about physical healing. In this context, he's emphasizing our spiritual healing. And what he's getting at here is that the suffering of Christ, the wounds that Jesus bore on our behalf, they have become the means of our healing. And beloved, the greatest and the deepest wound and disease of fallen humanity is alienation and enmity with God. And that wound and disease can only be healed by Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. Peter's saying, yes, I'm calling you to suffer for the sake of the name. I'm calling you to suffer for the sake of obedience and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm only calling you to that because you are not who you once were. You have been redeemed out of this world. You have been purchased by Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who has saved you in order for you to die to sin and live to righteousness. So do it. The alienation that was once yours, that once stood between you and God, praise God, Jesus has broken down that wall. Man, so live like it, right? That's what he's saying here. That's what he's getting at. In other words, he's saying you need to treasure the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. You need to really, really treasure it. I wonder sometimes if we do as much as we should. I say that because sometimes, you know, if we're honest, this doesn't take our breath away like it ought to anymore sometimes, does it? Does it? We've heard this a lot. In fact, we kind of hear it every week. In some form or another, we hear about the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ every single week, right? You betcha. and nothing's going to change. But do we treasure it like we should? Really? Sometimes it becomes like old hat. Kind of like what happens in marriages, you know? Like when you get married, you just love your spouse, man. She's the greatest thing ever. And then over time, if you're not careful to really delight in her and really love her like you ought to, and by the way, I'm saying you should, the romance fades, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Whose fault is that? Look, I'm not saying that every marriage should be like a Hallmark movie. In fact, they shouldn't. Those things are horrific. I'm sorry, they just are. But in a truly healthy and strong marriage, what happens? Well, I can tell you this with certainty. I love my wife far, far, far more than I loved her on the day that I married her. Because when I married her, I had about half a clue. No, I'm serious. I would never have married us. If we had come to me for marriage counseling, I'd have been like, you guys are like 5 years away. At least. Right? And it's the same with Jesus, man. We first come to Christ, we are enamored with Christ. He is awesome. He's wonderful. He's glorious. And then we walk with him for a while, and there are other things that distract our attention. And before you know it, he is not as glorious in our vision as he ought to be and as he once was. You with me? We got to guard against that. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, first of all, Charles Spurgeon delighted in substitutionary atonement, right? Read any of his sermons. Pretty obvious, right? He delighted in substitutionary atonement. He said, it's the heart of Christianity, right? And then he went on and said this, in one word, the greatest fact on which the Christian hope rests is substitution. The vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner, Christ being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is no doctrine that fires my soul with as much delight as that of substitution. Substitution is the very marrow of the whole of the Bible. It's the soul of salvation. It's the essence of the gospel. We should saturate all our sermons with it, for it is the lifeblood of gospel ministry. And I would as soon see all the stones of this temple torn to the ground before there exists the absence of a voice in the pulpit preaching the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Amen. Right on, brother. I'm right there with him. And then Peter brings it all home. He brings it all home by answering the why of it all, right? Why must Christ suffer for us and himself bear our sins in his body on the tree? Why is it? Here's why. So that we who were straying could be recovered. It's the only way we get recovered. We don't get recovered any other way except by Christ and his salvific work. Look at verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You were straying like sheep. The idea here is that we were misled and deceived by sin. And therefore, we went our own way. We lived according to our own ignorance and our fallen wisdom. And we rejected the rightful authority of God, insisting rather on self-rule and choosing our own truth and inventing our own religion and our own God and defining our standard of morality and pursuing fallen desires, all the time believing that we were the captain of our souls, and what we were fools. All of us. All of us. That's what we were. And there are some in the room today that still are in that camp. I hope you're hearing what I've been preaching. There's only one way to be delivered from the straying that ends in your soul's death, in your soul's condemnation, in your condemnation forever in hell, and that's Jesus the Christ, period. He says, you guys were straying. But now, because of Christ, or God's grace and Christ's sacrifice, you've returned to Christ as the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. I want you to see what Peter's emphasizing here. Conversion involves a whole lot of things, doesn't it? Right? There's a lot of aspects to our conversion. But the thing that Peter is emphasizing here is a return to rightful authority, to the right master. From sinful independence to submission to Christ. We've turned back from sinful autonomy, from living for ourselves, from self-rule and self-direction and self-definition. We have turned now to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Peter calls the shepherd. Well, what's a shepherd do? Well, he feeds, he guides, he protects, he leads, he corrects, right? And the overseer. What's an overseer do? Well, he's a guardian, he's a ruler, he's a keeper of souls, right? Peter's saying, you know what? Here's the deal. You were never meant to rule yourself. You were not made to rule yourself. And as a wandering sheep, you were lost, you were directionless, you were vulnerable to destruction, but now in Christ, under his authority and his care, you are secure. Now. Now and forever. So then, as you wind this down, what does this have to do with suffering? Very quickly, stay with me. What's this have to do with suffering? Well, here's what it has to do with it. Beloved, we're not like the rest of the fallen world, are we? Are we? No, we've been the recipients of great grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now saved people, free people, living in a fallen world, right? The grace that's made us God's people is full and it's free, but it doesn't come without responsibility. If you belong to Christ, if you return to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul, then here's the deal. You got to be loyal to him above all others. And if you are, then just like your Savior and your Lord, you will suffer in this world for his sake. There's no escaping that truth. There's no escaping it. To belong to Christ is to walk in a world that rejected him. And the world that rejects the master will inevitably oppose his servants. Isn't that true? So let this sink in and take it to heart. And just deal with it. I don't know how else to say it. Deal with this reality. When you do right, at some point, you're going to suffer. When you do right, at some point, you're going to be criticized. When you do right, at some point, you're going to be maligned, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be reviled. Do right anyway. Do what's right anyway. If we as a body, look, if we faithfully pursue Christ in this world, if we really seek to be a church in line with the New Testament, the early church in the New Testament, if we really truly pursue Christ in this world, we're going to be criticized. People are going to say hurtful things. People are going to say all manner of evil. We're going to be mocked. We're going to be scorned. We're going to be unjustly accused and caricatured. But you know what? How we respond will speak volumes about what we really believe and what we really are. It will. It'll speak volumes about the blessing of belonging to Jesus Christ, and it'll speak volumes about our patient endurance because we have confidence in God who judges justly. And just like Christ, we don't have to return evil for evil. We don't have to revile. We don't have to threaten. All we need to do is to continue entrusting ourselves to God who judges justly, and he will. He will. He'll vindicate his people. And he will use our witness to make our enemies children of God or to confirm people in their rejection of Christ. But either way, justice is coming. And we can rest in that. When we refuse to compromise the truth, when we speak the gospel plainly, when we refuse to bow to the idols of this age, there's going to be a cost. And there will be some people that will no longer walk with us because they won't want to pay the bill. But that cost, I want to make sure you get this. Man, people that don't want to be associated because they don't want to pay the freight. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Suffering for the sake of Christ is not a sign that something's gone wrong. It's not. It's evidence that we're walking the same path our Savior walked. You hearing me? Again, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Look, if we are insulted for the name of Christ, this church, collectively, good. Good. I'm fine with it. I'm fine with it. And if people want to believe the lies that folks offer, I'm not going to change. And what's more, I want you to see that Christ's wounds redeem our suffering at its very root, right? What is the root of our suffering? Well, the root of humanity's suffering is the curse of sin, right? Right? And Jesus' wounds, they transform our present suffering for him. Do you see that? No longer is our suffering the bitter fruit for unrighteousness, for rebellion, for rejection of God. It's actually become now fellowship with Jesus. The suffering that remains for us, that we have to endure, it's not the eternal penalty of sin, because Christ has suffered for that, right? It's instead the calling to follow in his steps and share his reproach. To suffer for Christ, beloved, is to be identified with him in the most profound way possible in this life. In fact, the apostles, remember when they were cursed for Jesus' name? You remember how they responded? They counted themselves worthy. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. You know why? Because suffering for Christ confirms that we belong to him and not the world. And so the world can mock and it can persecute and it can exclude. But who cares? Because none of that compares with the honor of being known by Christ, does it? Does it? And belonging to his kingdom. I'll just close with this. The path is narrow. It's painful sometimes. There's no denying that. But it's the road that leads to glory. And every single step that we take in faithfulness to Christ, beloved, it brings us nearer to the day when our suffering in this world will end, doesn't it? And one step closer to the day when the shepherd and the overseer of our souls will welcome us home. And how do you want to enter heaven, beloved? I'd like to enter it with the ring of these words still resounding in my ears. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this time in your word, and I pray that it would bear fruit in our hearts in the way that it needs to. Lord, I think about those that are in this room right now, and even now they're straying from, they're like straying sheep, straying from the only shepherd and overseer of saved souls. Father, they have continued to, insist on self-rule and choose their own truth and choose their own way and choose their own authority, and they've been misled and deceived by sin, and Father God, they need to repent of their faithlessness. They need to repent of maybe false faith, its absent fruitfulness. They need to repent, Lord God, and believe and receive Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would move them to do that right now today. I pray for every single believer in this room, Lord, who knows in our hearts that, the reality of the Christian life, it involves suffering for the sake of Christ. That, Lord God, we would not seek to escape that, but we would embrace it. We'd embrace it as the blessing that it is and the privilege that it is to suffer for Jesus. And I pray right now as we take this time to consider what we've heard in this sermon and apply it and respond to it, that we'll also prepare our hearts for coming to the Lord's Supper table, whereby we remember the very emblems, Lord God, that you consecrated, Jesus, bread and a cup, to consecrate for us the remembrance of the way in which you bore our sins in your body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have our lives transformed, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness and live with our eyes ever fixed upon the heavens, looking for the day that you return and living in such a way that will please and honor you. Help us to really consider deeply the meaning of the cross and so prepare us. Lord, help us to confess whatever sin we need to confess and prepare ourselves to come to this table and to delight in the bread and the cup because of what it points us to, which is your sacrifice, the shedding of your blood, Lord Jesus. Every time that we share in it, until the day that you return. So I pray you move in our midst right now. I pray you do what only you can do, and I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.